And proclaims the word. We're going to hear two verses from the Gospel of John, but they're two really important verses, two verses that sum up the purpose of John's Gospel. So if you have your copy of God's Word, we're in John 20, verse 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thank God. You may be seated.
Good morning. It is definitely an honor to be able to preach in this pulpit. In my opinion, Kyle Smith is one of the best preachers I've ever heard. He didn't ask me to say that at all. His ability to preach in different genres and to apply the Word of God is he's greatly gifted in that, and I think uniquely. And so for me to have this privilege is really a great honor. I'm thankful for, and just wanted to address that. So let's begin with prayer, and then we will study the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Gospel of John. I thank you for Christ, the teacher sent from heaven, who revealed your way and your worship, who came to save his people, who came to reveal the Father. Thank you for Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning as we study John's Gospel that you would help us to see and understand Jesus more clearly, that you'd help us to see and understand our calling more clearly. And I do pray for those that are not here, that are here that do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that they would believe this morning, and that by believing they would find life in his name. Strengthen our faith and grant to me clarity to unpack your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So most of us have probably heard the phrase, don't lose the forest for the trees. The idea is that you do not want in anything to lose the whole because of the parts. If you have a bad day of work, it doesn't mean you should quit your job. If you have a difficulty in the church, that doesn't mean you should leave. If you have a fight with your spouse, that doesn't mean you should get divorced. You do not want to lose the forest for the trees, the big picture for the little issue. The same applies to studying the Bible. In seeking to understand the Scriptures, we don't just want to understand individual verses. We don't just want to understand long passages. We also want to understand an entire book and how it works. And so my goal this morning is to explain the entire Gospel of John. We will not, in the fashion of perhaps the Apostle Paul, walk through the whole Gospel and spend 3 hours here. We're going to spend the normal time for the sermon, but we want to walk through the entire Gospel of John this morning. And there are two things that I want to do. I want to explain four passages to you this morning. So we're going to study four different passages. But I also want to give you an idea of how I reached my conclusions. I don't just want to give you my conclusions from these passages, but I actually want to give you something of a reproducible method of Bible study. So that may sound like a difficult task, but that's our task this morning, to understand four passages in the Gospel of John, but also for me to explain to you how I reached my conclusions. And the reason that I want to do that is so that you can take those methods back to your own home and study the Gospel of John for yourself. So we're going to begin at the end and then go back to the beginning and then end up in the middle. So we'll start in John chapter 20, 30 to 31. We'll then go back to John chapter 1, and then we'll finish in John chapter 4 and John chapter 15. Finally, one final preliminary comment that I want to make is I want to express clearly the goals that I have for this sermon. I'm going to state these throughout the sermon, and I want them to be clear in our heads so that as we leave this morning, we understand what we were supposed to take away. So first, I want us to understand the purpose of John's Gospel. Second, I want us to understand how to read John's Gospel for ourselves. Third, I want us to understand how to use the Gospel of John in evangelism. And fourth, I want to understand how we can use the Gospel of John for our own faith. So what is the purpose of John's Gospel? How can we read John's Gospel for ourselves? How can we use John's Gospel in evangelism? And how can we use John's Gospel to strengthen our own faith? So with that said, let's begin our trek through the Gospel of John. I do think that the Gospel of John gives us a key to unlock its meaning. I think the Gospel of John gives us a key to unlock its meaning, and I think it's the purpose statement in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. This purpose statement explains why John wrote his Gospel and what he intended to communicate to his audience. So let's read that text one more time. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs have been written so that you may believe that the Christ is Jesus, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So here's John's purpose statement. It's actually quite common for biblical authors to append a purpose statement to their book in order to teach us how to read. The first book that comes to mind is the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45, I'm not going to have you turn there, the book of Joshua kind of gives us an idea of how it's supposed to be read. It's three verses basically saying this: the Lord fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He brought his people into the land and thereby fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that's quite helpful when we read the book of Joshua, because the book of Joshua it details in two different sections a list of wars, the Israelites versus the Canaanites, and then the allotments for the tribes in the land. And you come away from that thinking, okay, this is great. On to Judges. I have no idea what that meant. But Joshua actually helps you understand what's going on in those battles, and what's going on in those tribal allotment stories. What's going on is that the Lord is fulfilling his ancient promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thereby, the author of the book of Joshua helps us to understand how we're supposed to read those individual battle stories and those long lists about tribal allotments. The book of Romans actually does the same thing. This is a little bit more well known in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And then what does he do in the rest of Romans? He explains his gospel, that it's a gospel for Jews and for Gentiles, that it's a gospel that justifies these Jews and Gentiles by faith, that it's a gospel that reveals God's covenant faithfulness and his righteous character in his act of justifying the ungodly. And so in two verses, the Apostle Paul actually explains what he's doing in the epistle to Romans. So this is a common thing in biblical text for an author to give you an idea of how you're supposed to read their letter, their book, or their text. And John does that for us this morning. So let's spend a little bit of time actually studying his purpose statement. If you look back at verse 30 with me, I want to read verse 30 again. Verse 30 and then the beginning of verse 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that the Christ is Jesus, the Son of God. Now raise your hand if your translation says the Christ is Jesus. Okay, nobody's raising their hand. Oh, Steve's raising his hand. So Steve's translation says the Christ is Jesus. Right. Most translations say that Jesus is the Christ. And so you would think that John's gospel simply sets out to explain who Jesus is. It's a book about Jesus. And while that's true, I actually think it's better to translate this that the Christ is Jesus. Now you might say, what's the difference? The difference is the nature of the question. If it's the question about that Jesus is the Christ, then the question is this: who is Jesus? Okay, Jesus is the Christ. However, if you flip the phrase, it's who is the Christ? The Christ is Jesus. So let me explain this difference in a little more detail. In the first century, there was definitely a messianic hope among the Jews. They were waiting for a Messiah that would come to deliver them from their enemies, to forgive their sins and to bring in the final era of human history. They were longing for this Messiah that the Old Testament had anticipated. And this hope had grown after the exile and into the period before the coming of Christ. And so I think the Gospel of John is written to a Jewish audience who is waiting for this Messiah. They're waiting for the forgiveness of sins. They're waiting for the end of history. They're waiting for freedom from oppression by their enemies. And so John sets out to say, who is the Christ? Who is this Messiah that you're waiting for? It's Jesus of Nazareth. You don't have to have any questions. The identity of the long-expected Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And so I think it's appropriate to translate this phrase, the Christ is Jesus, the Son of God. One example from the Gospel of John, and there are many, is John chapter 7, 40 to 43. I'm actually not going to ask you to turn there because we're going to look at a number of passages. Of course, you can. I'm just going to read this briefly. But pay attention to what these Jews are discussing. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this Jesus certainly is the prophet. But others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You see what they're discussing here? The identity of the Christ and where he comes from. The question at stake in the Gospel of John is, who is the Messiah? And John makes it abundantly clear. It's Jesus of Nazareth. We'll see the significance of that later in John chapter 4. Notice also what he says in the purpose statement in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that the Christ is Jesus, the Son of God, and that by believing, this is the ESV translation, and I like that, that by believing, you may have life in his name. So why does John want his Jewish audience to find out that the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus? Because for him, when they believe in the Christ, they will find eternal life. And so he writes to his audience that they might come to know Jesus as the Christ and thereby find life in his name. And I actually think this speaks to two different groups of people. This speaks to those who have never believed in Jesus, that those who have never believed that the Christ is Jesus, when they meet Jesus in the Gospel of John, they are confronted with Jesus and they are invited to believe that he is the Messiah for them. But it also speaks to those who already believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It encourages them to continue in their faith, to keep on believing that Jesus is the Messiah, and to keep on experiencing life in his name. It's both for the purpose of evangelism and encouragement. Evangelism and encouragement. And so we're going to let that guide our study of the Gospel of John. We're going to look at John chapter 4 in a moment and see how the Gospel of John invites someone who does not have faith in Jesus to experience faith in Jesus. And we're going to see in John 15 how the Gospel of John invites those of us who already have faith in Jesus to keep believing and keep abiding in him. And so my prayer this morning, of course, is this, that those of you here who don't know Jesus would indeed this morning believe that the Christ is Jesus and by believing find life in his name. And for those of you who do believe that the Christ is Jesus and who already have received the gift of eternal life would learn and grow and that we together would come to abide in him and have our faith strengthened. But before we do that, I want to look at the beginning of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. Again, as I said at the beginning, my goal is not just to give you my conclusions, but to show you how I got there and to help you have a bit of method for studying the Gospel of John yourself so that you can take this home and study it for yourself. I think that John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, which is often referred to as the prologue, John's prologue, helps us understand all the major themes of John's gospel. It's kind of like a guide that shows you where John is going. Or it's like a movie review that tells you what the movie's about without blowing the ending or the plot. And so when you start in John 1, 1 to 18, you have an idea of what the rest of the gospel is going to be about. So let's look there and read these verses. John 1, 1 to 18. Again, seeking to gain a helpful method in studying John for ourselves. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made No. So if you want to know what John's gospel is about, it's right there. It's about the Word who was God, the Creator God, who dwelt with his Father, who came into the world. It's about John the Baptist who testified to this Christ, this light that was coming to enlighten every man. It's about the response that Jesus received. The gospel of John is very much about the divided response that Jesus received. Those who were most expected to receive him rejected him. And those who were least expected to receive him believed upon him and received him. And they were given the right to become children of God, sons and heirs in God's family. It's about the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us, revealing the Father to humanity. And so if you want to know what the Gospel of John is about, first, of course, you should read the whole thing and study it. But at the very beginning, in John 1, 1 to 18, you have a guide. You have directions for where John is going, and that's very, very helpful for our own study of John itself. We can double-check our conclusions. If you're studying John chapter 5 and seeking to understand John chapter 5, you can look back to the prologue and see if your conclusions match what John anticipates. So that's how we've gotten started. We've seen in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31 in the purpose statement, what John is out to do with his gospel. We've seen in John chapter 1, 1 to 18, his main themes and how they help us read the gospel itself and anticipate those main themes. Now we're going to turn to John chapter 4 and see how John's gospel helps us to evangelize and invites unbelievers to have faith in Christ. So if you turn to John chapter 4, we'll read verses 47 to 42. And we'll see in these verses that Jesus invites a Samaritan woman to find eternal life, and thereby John invites the original audience to believe in Jesus just as a Samaritan woman did. And we will see how we can use this very chapter to invite people in our lives to believe in Jesus. John chapter 4, 47 to 42. Follow along with this fascinating narrative. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw water." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Skip down to verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So what is this narrative about? Good question. Maybe a better question is, how could we find that out for ourselves? When reading narrative in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, there are two helpful tools for understanding what an author intends in that narrative. The first is to pay attention to repeated words, phrases, and themes. What gets repeated over and over again? That is often how biblical narratives communicate their meaning, by repetition. Another thing that they do is, in small sections, they'll focus entirely on one issue. That we might call something like that prominence. It's something that we'll see in John chapter 4. So if you come to a biblical narrative in your morning devotions and think like we often do, okay, I'm going to read this text and probably not have much of an idea of what's going on, ask yourself two questions. What are the repeated words? What are the repeated phrases? What are the main themes here? Because they're often communicated through repetition. Or ask, what's prominent in this section? What is highlighted in this section? What's the focus of this section? And by asking those two questions of any biblical narrative, you'll sort of have a way forward. It's not going to solve all of your questions. In fact, it'll probably create more. But it will at least give you an idea of what the author's main theme or main point is. And we're going to use that tool to uncover the main themes of John chapter 4. And using that tool, I would say there are three main themes in John chapter 4. First, Jesus provides living water to the spiritually thirsty. Jesus provides living water to the spiritually thirsty. Second, the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. The Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. And third, the Samaritan village in mass believes. The Samaritan village in mass believes. So we're going to look at these three themes and seek to understand how they speak to us in our own day, in our own time, in our lives. So in chapter 4, verses 7 to 18, the repeated and prominent theme is that Jesus provides living water. Jesus provides living water. Jesus and the Samaritan woman enter into a dialogue about water, and Jesus asks the woman to give him a drink. In the course of their conversation, Jesus mentions that he himself provides living water, at which point the Samaritan woman is confused. Look back at verses 13 and 14 with me. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, she's confused at this point, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." So everyone who drinks of the water at Jacob's well will thirst again. It will satisfy their physical thirst, but only for a time. They will have to come back and drink. But, he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And so Jesus here explains what that living water is about which he speaks. First, he says it's water that will completely satisfy. Look again at the beginning of verse 14. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Whatever this living water is, it's water that will cause the one who drinks of it never to thirst again. It completely satisfies. But what else does Jesus say about this living water? "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." One thing that's clear about that statement is that that spring lasts forever. It's a spring of water that wells up into eternal life. And likely, or possibly, this is even a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is referred to metaphorically in terms of water in the Old Testament, and that theme is picked up by Jesus in John chapter 3. So it's possible here that when he talks about a spring of water welling up within the person to eternal life, that he's actually saying, "I will give to him, to that person, the Holy Spirit." But what's clear from this passage is that the spiritually thirsty are offered completely satisfying and never-ending living water from Jesus. But what's the nature of the spiritual thirst? What is spiritual thirst? What does Jesus mean here? Well, look at verse 15. The narrative takes a strange turn, it seems, at first. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water,'" indicating her misunderstanding. So Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." She's probably taken aback. But the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The nature of this spiritual thirst is a certain sort of brokenness caused by sin. This woman had pursued a life of adultery in their present state, and a life of failed marital relationships. Five husbands, failed marital relationships, and one man now who is not her husband, an adulterous relationship. This spiritual thirsting about which Jesus speaks is people in general, human beings, desire and longing for satisfaction found outside of God, found in something other than God himself, in human relationships, oftentimes in sin, or in sinful pleasure. And Jesus points that out clearly to this woman, that she has spiritual longings and she seeks satisfaction for those longings in sin or in anything other than God himself. Now think for a moment about how that very idea speaks to our present day. Think for a moment about your family members or your friends or your coworkers. Other people that you know that are close to you in your life, that are outside of Christ, that are unbelievers, and think about their spiritual thirsting and how it manifests it in their lives. Think about the sinful pursuits that they seek. Think about the worldly pursuits that they seek, and think about how dissatisfied they are. Don't the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2 speak poignantly to them, that they seek after water, but all they find are broken cisterns that hold no water? no matter who they pursue, no matter what relationship they pursue, no matter what thing they pursue, no matter what position they pursue, it always comes up empty at the end, and they're broken cisterns that can't hold any water. They're empty, dissatisfied, unhappy, lacking joy, looking at life at the end of the day, probably as futile. And do you see how Jesus speaks to that person? That he offers to them living water. He offers to them the Holy Spirit. He offers to them spiritual satisfaction that completely satisfies and that lasts forever. And so I want to challenge you this week to think about who those people are in your work, in your family, in your neighborhood, and think about what Jesus does here. He goes to the Samaritan woman, points out her spiritual longing and her spiritual dissatisfaction, and then he shows her, as we'll see in a moment, that that spiritual longing can be satisfied in the living water that he provides. And my encouragement to you and my encouragement to myself is to think intentionally by name about friends and family members that we might speak to this week, or coworkers that we might speak to this week, and think strategically about how we might, with love, with humility, with grace, just as Jesus does here, point out their spiritual longing and then point them to the living water that Jesus offers. Now, let's continue in the passage in verse 19. Here we're going to see in verses 19 and 30 the idea that the Christ is Jesus sent from heaven to teach the true worship and the true way of God. Verses 19 to 30, we'll see that the Christ is Jesus who was sent from heaven to teach the true way and the true worship of God. Notice, I want you to notice two things in this passage. First, look at verse 25. Look with me again at verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah." Look again at verse 29 and 30. The woman goes back into the town and says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And so you see what's repeated in verses 19 to 30. It's this question that comes at key points in verses 19 to 30. Who is the Christ? In verse 25, Jesus answers the question, "I'm the Christ." In verse 29, the Samaritan woman challenges her city to question, "Who is the Christ? Is this Jesus the Christ?" Now notice what the Christ does in verses 21 to 24. He reveals the true worship of God. He reveals the true worship of God. Look at verses 21 to 24. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So Jesus the Messiah teaches this woman what God requires of worshipers. And he teaches her that worship in his day, in the age that Jesus brings, is not about worship at Shechem, which is where this woman is in Samaria, the place where the Samaritans worship. And it's not about Jerusalem, where the Jews worship. Worship is not about a location. Worship is not about a place, says Jesus. It's about the inner person. It's about worshiping by spirit and truth. I would understand that to mean by the Holy Spirit and according to God's revealed will. So what does Jesus the Messiah do? He comes to this broken woman and he reveals the true worship of God. But notice also that he comes and reveals the true way of God. Look at verses 25 and 26 again. Notice the woman's question. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." He will reveal God's way. He will be God's teacher. He will show us the way of God. What does Jesus say? "I, who speak to you, am he." So what do we deduce from that? That the Messiah has come to teach the true way of God. He's come to teach all things. And a major theme in John's gospel is that Jesus is a teacher sent from heaven. sent to reveal the Father's will, sent to reveal the Father's way. He is the teacher sent from heaven to reveal the way of God. Think again how this speaks to our day. You, Christian, claim to know the Messiah that God sent from heaven to teach true worship and his true way. That's your claim as a Christian. You know this Messiah. Therefore, you have the opportunity, and I think the calling from a passage like John 4, to emulate Jesus, to go to those people that I asked you to think about by name, and to introduce them to the Messiah that God sent from heaven, who came to teach God's true worship and God's true way. And I want to challenge us again this week to think of people that we know who are not following God's true way, who are not following God's true worship, who are ensnared in idolatry and sin, and introduce those people whom we claim to love to the Messiah who teaches the true way and the true worship of God. Again, let's finish the passage here. Look down at verses 39 and 42. Excuse me, 39 through 42. This is a very, very encouraging passage. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him. Again, we're looking for repeated ideas or prominent ideas. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days longer. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So what's prominent? What's repeated? Believe. The Samaritans in mass believed. A whole city, a whole town of Samaritans believed that Jesus was the Messiah sent from heaven. It's quite encouraging. I have a good friend from college. He's a pastor now, and he's quite the average Joe, he would say. But the Lord has used his everyday life in ministry, his going about his way, to bring 4 people into the kingdom. And I want to share these stories with you because they're just normal stories. He's not really an evangelist who goes out into the streets every week, although of course there's a place for that. He's just, as he goes about his life, he's very intentional about sharing the gospel. And the Lord has uniquely saved 4 people through his ministry. He's a tall guy, so you'd think he could play basketball, but he's terrible by his own admission. Almost embarrassingly, by his own admission. And I told him I was mentioning him in this sermon, so this is all kosher. He's very bad at basketball. He's 6'4". But he started a basketball camp with his church and just tried to get to know guys from his community, invited them to come, and began sharing the gospel with them after they would play basketball. And 2 tough inner-city guys became Christians. One is now his brother-in-law, and the other is a Bible college student at Southern Seminary. Additionally, when he was a pastor of a church in Ohio, him and his wife just got to know their neighbors and eventually shared that they were Christians and started having them into their home. Eventually, this couple got really intrigued by the gospel, and so they started studying the book of Romans together. Not long after they studied the book of Romans, this couple professed faith in Christ, were baptized in his church, and continue to show fruit that remains. So here you have a story of someone, he's my age, average Joe, sharing the gospel as he goes about in his life, and beautiful, glorious testimonies of conversion resulting from his witness. I want to share those stories with us as an encouragement that as we go about our lives, not all of us have time to go out into the streets, and not all of us are called to go out into the streets to be evangelists. But we are called as Christians in our lives to bear witness of the gospel with those that we meet and interact with day to day. And so again, I want to challenge us to think intentionally about unbelievers that we know and that we meet and that we interact with on a daily basis, and think about how we might share with them, because you never know. God very, very well may grant them faith leading to eternal life, just as he did with this town of Samaritans. Okay, now I want to transition to John chapter 15. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, I want to now see how John's gospel not only invites people to initial faith in Jesus the Messiah, but encourages those who already believe to keep on believing. John chapter 15, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and thereby prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So again, repeated themes and prominence. What comes to the forefront of our minds? Immediately, it's this idea of abiding in Jesus. Whatever this passage is about, it's foundationally about abiding in Jesus. But what does it mean to abide in Jesus? Well, I actually think the passage answers that for us. So before answering that question, I want to take a little bit more of a detailed look at this passage. First, I want us to notice a few things here. First of all, notice that there's a comparison that Jesus makes. A vine and branches. Jesus is the vine, you are the branches. Just as branches gain their life by being connected to the vine, Jesus makes it clear that so also we gain our life by being connected to, abiding in, and remaining in him. Our life is sustained by our connection to and union with Jesus. Second, I want you to notice how he expounds on this idea of abiding in him in verses 7, 9, and 10. Look at verse 7 with me. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So whatever abiding in Jesus means, it includes this idea of his words abiding or remaining with us. Look at verses 9 to 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. So now we see that abiding in Jesus also includes the idea of abiding in his love. It's abiding in him, his words in us, and us abiding in his love. But third, I want you to notice the fruit that results from abiding in Jesus. This idea of abiding in Jesus is clearly in John 15 about bearing fruit. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So abiding in Jesus leads to increased fruit bearing in one's life. 15:4-5. Chapter 15, verses 4-5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And this is what I want you to see. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So our strength for life and service to Christ is directly tied to our abiding in Jesus, for apart from him, we can do nothing. Chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So abiding in Jesus leads to answered prayers in one's life. And chapter 15, verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So abiding in Jesus glorifies the Father and proves one's discipleship. So let's now return to this question of what it means to abide in Jesus. I would suggest that abiding in Jesus means remaining or staying connected to him, his word, and his love throughout one's life so as to bear much fruit. Let me repeat that again. Abiding in Jesus is remaining or staying connected to Jesus, his word, and his love throughout one's life so as to bear much fruit. Now think about how that speaks to us today. Think about your life this year. I want you to reflect. For some of us, we had a difficult year. For others, our year was filled with joy and excitement. For others, it may have just been an average year. Nothing, no highs, no lows, just static, just average, just normal. But think about how this passage speaks to you in your year-to-year life, in your day-to-day life. Whether you're going through the depths of darkness, whether you're on the mountains of joy and gladness and the sun as bright as ever, or whether life is just steady, normal, day-to-day, you need to abide in Jesus. When you're struggling, when it's dark, when you're struggling with temptation, or when you're afflicted with trials, we need to abide in Jesus for those difficult times. When you're on the mountain of joy and the sun is shining, we need to be reminded that the sun shines because we're connected to Jesus. And when life is just static and life is normal, we still need strength, for apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So think about this past year. Think about your life as it is now, what you're going through, and recognize that whatever it is, good, bad, indifferent, you need to abide in Jesus for strength, for hope, for encouragement. And so I want to encourage you this morning to think intentionally about abiding in Jesus, abiding in his word, abiding in his love. What does that look like in your life? Because whatever you're going through, whatever I'm going through, I need to abide in Jesus, his word, and his love. So I want you to think carefully about that this morning and how this passage speaks to your life circumstance. You know, you're familiar with the well-known maxim, the Christian life is not a marathon, it's a sprint. Like, okay, yeah, I know that. But it's good to reflect on that sometimes, you know. As the Christian life goes on, we experience various trials, and sometimes it's just difficult to endure. There are seasons of the Christian life where it's just difficult to endure. And a passage like this speaks to us in those times where it's hard to hold on, where it's hard to press on, where it's hard to endure. When we abide in Jesus, his word, and his love, we find strength to endure. So think about and reflect on how this passage speaks to your particular life circumstance. Okay, we've covered a lot of ground this morning, and to conclude, I want to summarize what we've learned. First, the key to, and this is where I'm going to ask for the most attention you've given me. They always say in seminary, don't tell them when you're going to conclude because they shut their Bibles and tune out. But I'm going to ask for your detailed attention here, because this is what I want you to take away this morning as you leave. You'll forget a lot of what I said, but if you can latch on to this, this will stick with you. First and foremost, the key to understanding John's gospel is the purpose statement in chapter 20, 30 to 31. Those verses tell you what John is out to do in his gospel. He's out to explain that the Christ is Jesus, and by believing in him, we find life. Second, we've seen in the prologue that the prologue anticipates all the main themes of the gospel and serves as a guide, a sort of movie review for what's to come, and helps us to understand what John's gospel really is all about. It is therefore worthy of detailed attention. In John 4, we saw that Jesus provides living water. He reveals the true way and the true worship of God. He is the Savior of the world, Jews and Gentiles, and his message is effective. And this is an encouragement to us as we seek to invite others to faith in Christ. Finally, we saw in John 15 that we are to remain in Jesus, his word, and his love throughout all of life so that we might bear fruit. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, take these things to heart. Seek to apply them as you walk before the Lord. Seek to be a faithful witness of Jesus, the Messiah. Seek to abide in him, his word, and his love this week. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I invite you sincerely to believe that the Christ is Jesus, sent from heaven, who revealed the true way and the true worship of God. And if you believe in him, you will find everlasting life. Amen. Father, let's pray. Father, we just come before you now and thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the gospel of John. I pray that what we've studied this morning would stick with our hearts, would remain in us, that we would understand the scriptures, and that the scriptures would transform us as a congregation, that we would be faithful witnesses of Christ in love ministering to broken people, and that we would abide in Jesus, in his word, and in his life, and in his love, to bear fruit that remains. And for any here, Lord, who have heard the message of life that the Messiah came to bring, I pray that they would now believe. In Jesus' name.